Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Great seeing all of you here today. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here. And thank you to Chris Cunningham for leading us in worship today. Chris's voice has been struggling, so he's been a trooper to lead us in worship today. And he's leading for Wade. Wade, when was the last time you came to church and didn't either preach or lead worship? How long has it been? That is about 150 weeks in a row where Wade has either preached or led worship here, and I'm not okay with that, so we need to raise up other worship leaders. I'm thankful for Chris, and we've kind of planned this a while just to give Wade an opportunity to come and worship with his family. So thank you, Wade, for how you've served so much. Whenever that dawned on me, I'm like, we got to figure this out. So I'm glad for Chris, for you to lead us in worship today. So we're starting a new series, and the new series is called Sola Scriptura, and the idea of this series is to just emphasize the importance of God's Word. And today we're going to go through the whole Bible. We're not going to read the whole Bible for our text, so don't worry. We're going to tell the story of the whole Bible. And the goal is just for you to know your Bible better, so you will trust it more, so you'll know it more, and build your life around it. And so the Bible is written by over 40 authors on three continents and in three languages over the course of about 2,000 years. And because of all that, there's one thing that's easy to miss, and that is that the Bible is one story from beginning to end. It's the greatest story ever told, not only because it's true, but because it's the story we all find ourselves in. The story of the Bible tells us what our story is. And so the main character is Jesus, but we don't learn his name until we get to the New Testament. But the Bible is about Jesus from the beginning, start to finish. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." In the book of Romans, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So the story of the Bible is all about God's glory and saving a sinful people. And that's the story that I want to tell you today. So two goals I want for this morning. Two goals. One, I want you to have a basic grasp of the Bible's plot line. Just a basic grasp of what is the plot line of the Bible. And number two, I just want you to find your place in the story of God. That's my goal. So let's dig in. If you will please stand with me, and I will read a text from Luke chapter 24. God's word says this, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he had interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is God's word. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. A little bit of a heads up here. I want to go through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, but the bulk of our time will be spent at the beginning, Genesis and Exodus, because that lays the foundation for what follows. And once we get through Exodus, I'll hit the gas and really move quickly. So if you're kind of worried, we're still in Exodus and it's been a half an hour into my sermon, you'll know why. This sermon should be about typical length. But let's begin at the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along, and I'm just going to go straight through and hit a few key texts. Genesis 1, verse 1, the very opening words of Scripture says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." We'll pause there. God was not compelled to create a world. There wasn't anything that forced him or compelled him to do that. God created everything that exists out of the overflow of his own character, out of the overflow of his love. And so God created all that exists, we learn in Genesis 1. He created all that exists in 6 days, and the crown of his creation is man. And there are two kinds of man. There's a male kind and a female kind. So verse 27 says this, "So God created man in his own image." This is important. "In the image of God, he created him," but there are two kinds, male and female, he created them. The image of God means man uniquely bears the divine imprint. The fingerprint of God is on your soul because he created you in his image. And so we all, as human beings, uniquely reflect God in some way. And we know that God created everything for a purpose. God is not aimless or arbitrary. Everything God does is with a purpose. And God also placed man on earth as his representative over the earth. We see that in the next verse, verse 28. God blessed them. Notice that word. And God said to them, here's their purpose, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This verse is sometimes called the creation mandate. You've heard me mention this many times. The creation mandate. And this tells us the basic vision that God has for the world. Why did he create us and what did he command us to do? And the creation mandate includes, presumably, to expand the borders of Eden. As they filled the earth, they multiplied, they populate the earth, and they would expand and push back the borders of Eden until the whole world is transformed into a garden paradise. That would make the entire planet the garden of God, just like Eden. Now, every human being that ever existed descends from this pair. Adam and Eve are our parents. Every single person, you and me, every person that's ever lived, our lineage comes from Adam and Eve. So here's where we can all find ourselves in the story of God on the very first page of your Bible. We see here that God is creator. We see that God created man and woman, the first pair, in his image. We see that God created them with a purpose, a vision, and that included enjoying God's blessing and to represent God over the earth. And we are descended from them. So we inherit this basic concept because that is why God created human beings in general. That's why God created mankind. It is because of this purpose. So this means before the foundations of the world, God willed you and me into existence, and God loved us into existence. There were two commands that God gave Adam and Eve. One of them is right here, the creation mandate. The next one we see in Genesis chapter 2, and that is that they are not permitted to eat from the forbidden tree. So Genesis 2, verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here's another command. So let's summarize the key themes we've seen so far. These are the themes that drive the plot line of the Bible. Now, there are many themes that we could find in the Bible, but I want to just extract and highlight a few, and we can examine them as we look through the story of Scripture. You have God's people, which is Adam and Eve. You have God's rule, which is the creation mandate and the forbidden fruit, his command. You have God's place, which is the garden, a land that is set apart as a particular place of blessing. And then you have God's blessing, which is his favor that is bestowed on man and woman. Those four themes are a pretty good summary of God's vision for the world. Years later, Jesus would call this the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of this basic vision. God's people under God's rule, in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. Those are key themes. That's the kingdom of God. But this vision was fractured and damaged by sin, which plunged the world into chaos and violence and ruin. So here we are at creation. Now let's move into the fall. The fall is another theme, another movement that we're going into. Genesis 3 tells us that the serpent, who is, we find out, is Satan, the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. So she ate the fruit, she gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate the fruit, and through this act, sin entered the world. And that might seem to us like a small thing. It shouldn't have ate the fruit, and they ate the fruit. And that might seem like a small thing, but let us not miss that this was an act of treason. I mean, God gave them a very direct, specific command, and they, in a high-handed way, rejected what God commanded them to do. So created beings, Adam and Eve, they asserted their will over the Creator. And since Adam and Eve were made in God's image, they were called to represent God, to image God in the world. And since they are over God's creation, Adam is the head. God gave Adam headship and rule over the created realm. And since they sinned, then all of the created realm that was under them were fractured as well. All of creation was fractured and broken and entered into this state of corruption under a curse of God. Now, as I read to you a moment ago, God warned them that the penalty for disobeying this command is death. And so at this act of disobedience, death itself entered into the world, and death held men and women under its power. We were under the power of death because everybody subsequent to Adam and Eve, or descended from them, are under the power of death. We're under a curse. So everybody that is born will eventually die. And that's, all men are mortal. We know this. Sin's corruption then metastasized to every strata of the world. And so it might seem at this point as though God's vision for the world had been completely shattered, broken beyond repair, because not only did you have this man and woman that had sinned and were under a curse, but creation itself fell under a curse because of their sin. Nevertheless, God did not abandon his vision. God did not just torch the place and say, well, it's gone, it's corrupt, it's under a curse, and then just incinerate the thing. God enacted a plan to redeem it. God did not judge and destroy it. He decided to redeem it. Psalm 145, among other places, we see God described in this way. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's God's character. That's who he is. And that's who God is and was at the time of the garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God is a gracious God. He is a compassionate God. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding. He's overwhelming in steadfast love. And so in this story here, in Genesis chapter 3, we're only three chapters into the Bible. And so we see God who created, we see mankind that fell into sin, and we also see a hint of redemption. And I would say it's a cryptic hint. It is not like really loud neon sign screaming. It is hinted at, but it is not hidden, but it is not loud. There's a lot of subtlety here, but there's a hint of redemption where God makes a gracious promise. And so I want to read to you Genesis 3, verse 15. And I want to read it to you in the King James. Tom, just hat tip, Tom. I'm going to read it in the King James, because the way King James words this is important. I want to draw something out. So here's Genesis 3:15 in the King James. So God is speaking to the serpent. So God cursed Adam, he cursed Eve, and now he's talking to the serpent. And God says, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we see a wound on a head, and we see a wound on a heel. Two gospel hints in this verse. One, the devil's seed will be destroyed. The devil's seed will be destroyed, but the woman's seed will merely be bruised. So you see, bruise thy head and bruise his heel. Now the ESV brings it a foreground something a little bit more clearly. It says he will bruise the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. But we don't see that as clearly in the King James. But the idea here is because you have an injury to a heel, which is not a mortal wound. But you also have an injury to a head, which is a mortal wound. And the ESV helps us out by saying he'll crush the head. But the thing that I want you to see is in the ESV, it uses the word offspring. But in the King James, it uses the word seed. The word seed, I mean, it refers to one's line, one's, I mean, offspring. But seed, there's a nuance that I'll draw out here in a moment. You have the devil's seed that will be destroyed, and you have the woman's seed that will be bruised. Now, who's the devil's seed? Well, it's everybody, right? Because everybody is under the curse. Everybody is under sin. We're born into sin. It's unavoidable. We call that original sin. And so because Adam and Eve fell into sin, they're under a curse, and all the people that will come after them are under this curse. And so that's the devil's seed. They are under this curse. And so everybody is born in sin and descended from Adam and Eve, and thus that seed is the seed of the devil. However, we have this thing that the King James calls the seed of woman, her seed. And what he's getting at here is there is going to be a line of promise where God, even though everybody is born under sin, everybody's born as a seed of the devil, God will somehow pull out of those people a holy seed, which he calls the seed of woman. The woman's seed is the line of promise where God promised to preserve for himself a line of redemption, a faithful line. And thus, you know, some people would call this a seed war. You have enmity between the devil and the woman, and the devil's seed and her seed, their children. So it's a multi-generational conflict. It's a seed war that plays itself out throughout the generations because no human being lives forever in this life. We're always replicating ourselves. And so this cycle repeats generation after generation after generation. There will always be wheat and tares, sheep and goats, the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. But God is promising in Genesis 3:15 that ultimately the seed of woman will prevail over the devil. The devil's seed will create an injury, but not a mortal, not an ultimately fatal injury to the seed of woman, but the seed of woman will crush. He will crush the devil's head, and he'll trample him beneath his feet. So the plot line is thus. The seed war has begun. It's a running conflict. The Old Testament tracks the seed war through the generations, and the plot line is that God is preserving his people while the devil is trying to destroy them. It's a bloody battle, but ultimately God will prevail. It's a promise of God's ultimate victory here in Genesis 3:15. Now that's the first gospel hint. The second hint of the gospel, hint of redemption, is this. Women don't have a seed. The man has a seed, right? I mean, that's the birds and the bees. The man has a seed, the woman has an egg. And so the fact that he calls it a seed of woman hints at something supernatural going on. So the seed of the woman is not something that's going to come about by mere human means. It's not going to be some mere line where God's got his favorite humans, and because he's got his favorite people, then their human seed being passed down will be God's team. You know, there's a hint of a supernatural layer where God is providentially creating and preserving a faithful line of his people, a holy seed. Now, they will come about in the natural way, but the faithful part, the part where God is redeeming them, is going to be something that is a work of God that supersedes mere human factors. And we see this over and over in the Bible. Sometimes just think about how many Bible characters have a supernatural pregnancy narrative that begins the story. Or just some pregnancy narrative that there's something divine. God does something special at work. You could see God's hand at work in a pregnancy narrative. That is the seed war kind of poking its head above the surface, where this thing is playing out on the cosmic level. And in Scripture, sometimes it is highlighted so we can see it. And that actually becomes one of the dominant themes of the book of Genesis, is this supernatural seed where God is bringing about his own line, and God is protecting and preserving his line through all manner of threats throughout the book of Genesis. And that highlights his providence in accomplishing his plan. So remember, the book of Genesis describes this battle as between the devil and the woman. Now, I think that that's important for us, because whenever we think of spiritual warfare, we think of men charging into the battle to protect the women that we love and we care for. But who is the devil really targeting? The devil is interested in the women. I mean, he's interested in the men too, but the devil has a unique interest in attacking the women, oppressing the women, harming the women, because women represent the future. They are the ones who create all the future people. But God will preserve his line until the promise is fulfilled. The seed, the true seed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will preserve his seed through all the years and the generations until the true final seed comes, but we're not there yet. Now the stage is set. The themes and the plot lines that drive the narrative of the Bible, the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, and even the rest of the whole Bible, are kind of seen in, you know, a kind of microcosm here. Genesis 3 through 11, from here through chapter 11, those chapters describe the increasing corruption and violence on the earth. You see Noah and the ark, and God flooded the world to destroy and judge mankind for this insane amount of sin and corruption. But then after the ark, it continues, and now we have this, all the earth's population is sinful and wicked. And so we come to Genesis chapter 12. And there is a, you know, scholars will tell you, there is a very clear, like, shift in the story of Genesis from Genesis 12 to the end. So Genesis 1 through 11 is creation, fall, and the population of earth of sin and wickedness and violence, which basically, by the time you get to the end of Genesis 11, you're like, okay, this is a train wreck. God's got to do something. What is God going to do? We've got all these nations and all these peoples at Babel. They were scattered, and they've got all these different languages. And so they have sin and corruption and fragmentation and wickedness and evil that is just promulgating and spreading throughout. What is God going to do? Well, Genesis 12, the story begins with Abram, who later became known as Abraham. In Genesis 12, God chooses one guy. God says, I've got this whole, all the people in the world everywhere, they're all sinful, they're all under a curse. And God says, this one guy here, Abraham. Through nothing good of Abraham's doing, we've been talking about this in the book of Romans, right? Just God, not because of anything good innately in him, but because of God's own divine grace. God says, that guy, Abram, I'm going to start something new, and I'm going to supernaturally preserve my line through Abraham. And so God meets Abraham, and he makes him a promise. Abraham, I want to give you tons and tons and tons and tons of kids and grandkids and on and on and on. But what's the wrinkle? His wife is barren. Sarah cannot have children. And so for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, God is going to have to do something miraculous. And that miraculous act with Abraham is going to show that God, this is God's line. God is at work here in the line of Abraham. Well, let's read it. Genesis chapter 12. And I'm having, just for the sake of time, pick and choose a few scriptures and highlight or skip over a little part. So I'm just moving quickly here. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your family, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Just mark a few notes here. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now skip ahead a few verses. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, seed, same Hebrew words under that, to your offspring I will give this land. All right, what do we see here? We have God's people. We have Abraham, and he's got all the people that God's going to give him. Abraham, I want to make a people through you. You're, in a way, he's kind of the reset button. Just like Adam was a head, Abraham is going to be a father. The word Abram means father. So Abraham, you're going to be a father. You're going to be the new head of a new line of faithful people. So we have God's people. We have God's place. That's why I've mentioned this verse. I want to give you a land, Abram. I want to put you somewhere and give you a spot for all your people to live in. And you're going to be under God's rule. So you will be a nation, but it's going to be a covenant nation. And we see the word nation here. You're going to be a covenant nation that's governed by God's law. And you're going to be a blessing. All those themes from Genesis 1 are now repeated here in Genesis 12, where we see, I mean, the language is unmistakable. God is taking, it's like those little hyperlinks in Genesis 1 where you see, oh, you read this, you're like, okay, I see what you're up to, God. You're fulfilling this thing that was set in motion in a cryptic way. You're setting it in motion, and now you're amplifying it and continuing it. You're keeping your promise here in Genesis 12. To put it another way, God is in a way telling Abram, my original vision for the world that was set out and that I mentioned in Genesis 1, I've not abandoned that vision. I'm going to fulfill that vision. I want to keep my promise. And now the fulfillment of that vision, of this global vision that I have, it's all going to focus in on you, Abraham. And through you, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you more kids and the stars in the sky and everybody that, and there's going to be this, you see this representative thing, like whoever blesses you will be blessed and whoever curses you will be cursed. Because Abram is now God's new representative. God is enacting his plan through this guy. But here in Genesis 12, Abraham, y'all know how old he is? 75 years old. You know how old his wife is? 65 years old. And she does not have a child of her own. And in fact, God's going to make them wait another 25 years before they will have a child, Isaac. Why? Because this is no ordinary thing. God is making it unmistakably clear that whatever child he will give them is because he chose to open the womb and to give them a child, not because they had children in the ordinary way. And in fact, they tried to. Sarah got kind of desperate. She said, hey, take Hagar, sleep with my maid here, my servant, and have children through her. And God is like, no, that Ishmael... That Ishmael is not that's not the line of promise. You, Sarah, and Abram, that's who the promise focuses on. You will have this child. So God is demonstrating, you cannot do this yourself. The work of redemption is not something that can happen through human ingenuity or human effort. God must do this. This is a work of God. It's not something that you can manufacture, not something you can earn. God must do it all. You are incapable. Salvation is entirely the work of God. And this pattern repeats throughout the book of Genesis. As I said, Abraham and Sarah do receive a son. God gives them a son. His name is Isaac. And then Isaac grows up. He gets married to a woman named Rebecca. Wouldn't you know it? Rebecca has trouble having children. But they finally have a child. God gives them a son. His name is Jacob. Jacob grows up. He gets married to a woman named Rachel. Wouldn't you know it? Rachel has trouble having a child. And all along the way, they're kind of cheating. They're trying to find different ways to get kids because they're like, they've got some big idea. God's going to give us kids, and they're trying to get other women involved. And God's like, no, my line of promise is going to be fulfilled the way I want it fulfilled. That means you're going to have to trust me for things that you cannot do yourself. The line of promise, we see this, it comes about through difficulty. And we always also see that it's always under attack. And so as you go through the book of Genesis, you're always seeing like God's people, there's always a threat. There's always like a moment where you see something bad's about to happen. And in each case, whenever God gives them kids, the blessing of children they eventually received contain deeper lessons about God and about our faith. And the rest of the book of Genesis focuses on the multiplication of God's people. largely, that is one unmistakable result. At the end of book of Genesis, God has grown Abraham's family. Abraham's been long dead by the time they get to the end. Abraham died in faith, trusting that God would accomplish it eventually, not having seen all the fulfillment that would come about. So God, the book of Genesis focuses on growing Abraham's family, and he's teaching them to trust God through their pain. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 50, the very end, Abraham's dead. Isaac's dead. Jacob is old and is about to die, and he dies at the very end. But Jacob had 12 sons, and they're all married, and they all have children, and their number swells to 70. So Abraham, one guy, and their number swells to 70 by the end of the book of Genesis. Turn the page, Exodus chapter 1. Where are we now? Book of Exodus, Abraham's family, the seed of woman, the line of promise is now 70 people. They've multiplied, but because of a famine, they're living in Egypt, and they didn't have a homeland to call their own. And if you are a wandering people without a homeland, you're vulnerable. Well, in Egypt, Pharaoh was the king. He was the head of the Egyptian people, and he was threatened by them. And at one point, he even tried to murder the infant boys. He's like, these people are, they're multiplying like crazy. We got to stop this. So he ended up with a plan to enslave them to brutally oppress them. So let's just look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. And this is Pharaoh speaking here. It's Pharaoh. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many." God kept his promise. "And too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Skip ahead a verse. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." So they're now under Pharaoh's thumb in slavery. And the slavery under Pharaoh, the rest of the scripture will use this as a symbol of our slavery and sin. Our oppression, oppression of God's people, slavery in Egypt, is a symbol of our oppression and slavery to sin. So God raised up a savior figure. And his name is Moses, who confronted Pharaoh, and he demanded that he let God's people go, and Pharaoh refused. And so, as you may know the story, or at least you watch the cartoon, there was an epic showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, and God afflicted Pharaoh in Egypt with 10 devastating plagues. And finally, Pharaoh said, "Fine, you can leave." And as God's people were leaving Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind and he started to chase them down as far as the Red Sea. So now all of God's people are surrounded by an army and Pharaoh's about to wipe them out. They were cornered. So what does God do? God uses Moses to extend his staff over the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. God's people are rescued once again. And some say this is like a birth. Because their passage through the Red Sea is kind of coming through a birth canal, and they emerge on the other side of God's redeemed, born people. And the scripture calls them the firstborn. This is God's firstborn people. God's son is this nation now that is born by crossing through the Red Sea. Well, Pharaoh watches this happen. He's like, "Well, I'm going to go get him." And he chases them into the Red Sea, trying to do what they did. And then God decided to close the waters of the Red Sea, and he destroys all of Pharaoh's army, wipes out God's enemies, drowns them in the Red Sea, and now God's people are saved, redeemed, rescued, born on the other side of the Red Sea. And so they're all staring at Moses. 6,000 homeless people in the desert. And they're looking at Moses like, "Well, that was pretty cool. Now what are we going to do?" And Moses is like, "Oh, God, what are we going to do?" And so God led them through the desert. Now, if you don't know the desert, deserts get really, really super hot in the daytime, and they get really, really super cold in the nighttime, pretty extreme temperature. So during the daytime, God leads them by a pillar of cloud, and that's a shade from the heat of the sun.
And then at nighttime, God leads them by a pillar of fire, which keeps them warm from the cool temperature, the cold temperature at night. So God's there leading them, protecting them, giving them a little bit of climate control as they're wandering around the desert. And they finally arrive at the mountain of God. This is Mount Sinai. So God had led them through the desert to this mountain. Mount Sinai is called the mountain of God. And if you know the story of Moses and the burning bush, this is where God first appeared to Moses. So God has a special presence. This is God's place in a special way, but it's limited, right? It's limited to this one mountain where God's unique presence and glory was there. And God said, all right, all the people of Israel, you stay down here at the foot of the mountain, but Moses, you come up. We'll have a conversation. So God invited Moses up, and they waited at the bottom for further instruction. So now, I'm going to skip forward to Exodus 19. And Exodus 19, if you know where, do y'all know where the Ten Commandments are in the Bible? Exodus 20. So this is right before God gives them the law. Now that's important, because God's going to recount his act of salvation and redemption before he tells them how to behave. Why? Because they're not saved because they are on their best behavior. God saves them and then tells his saved people, here's how you need to behave. All right, Exodus 19, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, all my people, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you here to myself, to this mountain. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Do you see our themes repeating again? We have all the people of Israel. There's the people of God. We have a kingdom. They're under God's rule. It's a kingdom. There's rule and authority there, a holy nation. There's the place I will bring you. They're here here at the mountain of God, at the place of God. But this time there is a condition added. They're like, as my covenant people, you will not get my blessing automatically just because I like you and I've saved you. No, you have to keep my rules. You need to live the way I made you to live. You don't get to just live however you want. You're my people. You're my covenant treasured possession. And so to enjoy my blessing, you've got to keep the covenant. So God's message is, I've got a homeland picked out for you. Found it on Zillow. You know, nice spot there. The Middle East. I got a spot for you. But first, I want to teach you how to obey. And then the Ten Commandments is what follows. So God's people, he kept his promise. There's over 500,000 of these people now. They're all descended from Abraham, and Abraham is descended from Adam and Eve, as we all are. God gave them his law. So they're under God's rule, Ten Commandments. God's going to send them to God's place, which will be the whole land of Canaan will be theirs. And they'll be under God's blessing. And a sign of God's presence and blessing is a tabernacle, which later became a temple, which is like a cosmos in miniature. So it's like just like the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, is where God's special presence was. God tells them, all right, I've been out here on this mountain, but tell you what, you build this tabernacle, and whenever you travel to one place to the next, you take this tent of meeting, tabernacle, you set it up, and my presence will be there with you. But you have these rules and things you must do in order to continue enjoying my presence in your midst, and you'll be blessed, but you got to obey my commandments. And so it's almost like the Mount Sinai, the presence of God, went mobile in this tabernacle, moving around. And then finally, whenever they had occupied the land and set up a capital city, Solomon, years later, built the temple in Jerusalem, which is just a permanent tabernacle. God's presence there with them. So these are all, it's all coming together. God's people, God's place, God's blessing under God's rule, all echoes of Eden. Now, these are the themes that are in place so we can hit the gas. Because the foundation is laid, and the rest of the Old Testament is really just an application and an expansion, development of all these themes. So just some quick hits here for you. The book of Leviticus is largely concerned with the work of priests to maintain God's blessing and God's presence in the land, and they had to atone for sin, follow a sacrificial system. That's the book of Leviticus. Book of Deuteronomy is like terms and conditions. It's a covenant document. It's like a legal contract where God said, here's what the covenant is like, and here are terms of blessing, and here are what happened if you disobey, you'll be under a curse. But it's a legal document, terms and conditions. The book of Joshua is the next book, and that is the story. Moses had died, and the book of Joshua is a story of conquest. Okay, the land of Canaan is yours, but I ain't just going to hand it to you. You got to go in there and trust me and face many, many big, giant enemies, literally giant enemies, and you'll have to destroy them. But once you obey and trust me, and you will be able to reside and occupy, and this will be your homeland, the land of Canaan. Well, the book of Judges tells the story that after they had, for the most part, completed the conquest, maybe not completely, but they did most of it. And so we have this period of the Judges, and if memory serves, I think it's about 400 years, the period of the Judges. Somebody may correct me on that. But it's a few hundred years of the period of Judges where God's people in God's place, but there's no king. They're ruled by the word of God. They're ruled by the law of God. So the Ten Commandments and the law that was given to them, and that was supposed to be God's rule, but they didn't obey God's law. And so chaos ensued. The book of Judges is a book of chaos. And they did not submit to God's authority and his word. And so the very end of the book of Judges, you see this sentence, which is also repeated earlier as a kind of a brackets, a highlight, and that's this. In those days of the Judges, there were no king in Israel. No kings. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So God's people are like, we need a king. We need some law and order around here. We need somebody to come and enforce things because we surely, obviously, aren't able to behave ourselves and do this right. And so, even though asking for a king was, in essence, rejecting God's rule over them directly, God accommodated that request. He said, I'll give you a king. And the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel tells the story about how God gave them a king. So Samuel was one of the judges of that era, but he's the last of the judges because after that, they would be ruled by a king. And Samuel was the one that God raised up to identify who Israel's king would be. The first king was Saul. And Saul was a bit of a disaster. He was not faithful. And so God removed him from being king. And God said, I've got a man after my own heart who will be king. And we know him as David. So 2 Samuel tells the story of David and his rule, where he united the tribes. The various 12 tribes had been factious and split apart and in turmoil. And David united all the 12 tribes, and he established his kingdom and solidified his rule, and he set up the capital in the city of Jerusalem. So now the kingdom is one kingdom under David, and David spent his whole life on this project, and things are pretty well set up by the time David died for the kingdom to perpetuate. So David dies, and his boy Solomon, he steps up to the plate, and Solomon then rules. And this is where the book of 1 Kings comes in. Solomon, David's boy, Solomon was set up, and during the reign of Solomon, you could consider it a golden age. They were financially prosperous. They enjoyed relative peace. And so you could kind of think, if you were just reading through this and tracking these themes, okay, we got God's people. They're under God's rule. They got a king. They're in the land of Israel. God gave them that. And wouldn't you know it, they seem to be pretty blessed. The kingdom of God has arrived, right? Well, actually, no. Because after that, Solomon dies, and man, do the wheels come off. After Solomon dies, chaos erupts once again, and the nation, the 12 tribes, there's a there's a fracturing. We have 10 tribes in the north, and you have 2 tribes in the south. And the southern tribes are called Judah. The northern tribes are called Israel. And then for the rest of the Old Testament, it's a divided kingdom. And the book of 2 Kings and the book of Chronicles tell the story where over the next 4 centuries, both nations declined, some ups and downs, but they declined further into sin. And during that time, God sent multiple prophets to his people to call them back to obey the covenant. So the prophets would show up on the scene, hey guys, quit being idiots. Obey God, come back to the covenant. And then he would warn them, if you don't obey, I promise you, it's not going to go well. God will take the nation away from you entirely, and you'll be scattered to the 12, or to the 4 winds rather, and you'll be sent into exile. And that's exactly what happened. In the 722 BC, Israel was sent into exile, and God's people were scattered throughout. And then in 586 BC, the same thing happened to the nation of Judah. They were conquered by a foreign power, and the people were sent into exile, and they're scattered. Now, for the next 400 years, God gave them the silent treatment. There's no place, they're scattered. They don't have a land, they're certainly not blessed. And at this point in the story, it appears as though all hope is lost. You might read this and be like, well, man, they had a good run, I guess. It was a nice idea, but it just didn't work out. This was a disaster. We ended up with nothing. It was all a failure. But there is one big takeaway from all this, and one big neon sign that we can't miss, and that's been consistent from Genesis up to this point. Man has consistently failed to keep his end of the bargain, to keep covenant with God. Man is sinful. He cannot keep it on his own. And so sin is the ultimate enemy here that must be reckoned with. Because it doesn't matter. God, they had the structure. They had the land. All the pieces were in place. But until the enemy of sin that resides within the heart of man is dealt with, we're never going to get any better result than what we got here. It's hopeless. And so the only way that God's promises that he made back in Genesis 3 will come about is if somehow God himself were to step into history, who was not corrupted and tainted by sin, but a real man that is perfect the way God made him, the way man should have been. And if God stepped into history and did it all himself. Well, in the prophets, they started talking this way. They predicted, they offered reassurances. They're like, hey, you guys screwed up, but God is true. God always keeps his promises. Jeremiah said, God's going to make a new and better covenant. The prophet Joel said, God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And then I'll read this one from Isaiah because it's appropriate at Christmas time as this time approaches. Isaiah 9 said this, for to us a child is born. A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. A son being Mighty God? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. My goodness, this sounds like an eternal kingdom. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, Isaiah goes on to say that this son that was born to us will accomplish this mission through his own sacrifice, laying down his own life, being tortured to death and suffering on a cross. Although he doesn't use the word cross, but we know that's what it is. He was pierced for our transgressions and wounded and bruised for our iniquities. So amidst the ruins of Israel's utter collapse, God's promise held firm. God still has a plan to fix this Israel, even though it seems as though all hope is lost. And then, at the end of those 400 years of silence, in a little town called Bethlehem, wouldn't you know it, A child was born. His name was Jesus. He grew up. He began a preaching ministry. And the theme of his ministry is the kingdom of God is here. The rule of God has arrived with me. I brought it with me. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who wrapped himself in human flesh, and he laid down his life to die as a sacrifice for sin, and his execution was a propitiation for sins, just as the book of Leviticus detailed earlier, and he laid down his life to make full atonement. So throughout the Old Testament, God was preserving this line of promise through the people of God, the people of Israel, until the true seed showed up, and that's Jesus, the true seed of woman, who was born not of the will of man, but of God, immaculately conceived in a virgin, Mary. Yes, the devil bruised his heel. He crucified him, but he rose and walked out of that grave 3 days later, and in so doing, Jesus crushed his head. So Jesus fulfills the story that God has been telling since the beginning, and everything is accomplished by him. So praise God, right? Yes and amen. Where does that leave us in the story? Well, Peter tells us, just notice the themes here. You, Christians, plural, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's rule, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you were in exile, corrupt, sinful, wicked, rebellious. But now, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Jesus is the true place of God. The temple was just a placeholder. It was a temporary construction until Jesus came along and he said, my body is the true temple. My body is the true place of God. Jesus is the true people of God, because ordinary humans were sinful and corrupt. We're under sin. We're under a curse. There needs to be a true man of God to be the true people of God, and then we are in Christ. So because we are in Christ, we are in the true man of God, and in so doing, we are the people of God. Jesus is the true rule of God. The rule of God cannot be expressed merely in a list of commandments and laws. It can approximate it, but the true law of God can only be apprehended when it is written on the tablets of human hearts by the Spirit. And that's what he does in regeneration. He writes his law onto your heart. And in that way, Jesus is the perfect king. And Jesus is the true blessing of God. So the blessing isn't merely about eternal life, forgiveness of sins, going to heaven, and being happy. Yes to all of that. But the actual substance of the blessing is Jesus himself. You get God. That is the blessing. And all the promises of God find their yes in him. What does the rest of the New Testament tell us? Matthew tells us Jesus is the true king, descended from David. All authority in heaven and earth are his. John 2 says Jesus' body is the true temple, not built with bricks to be torn down, but to be built in human flesh that can be crucified and raised again in 3 days. John the Baptist tells us that Jesus is the true Lamb of God, the true atoning sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Romans tells us that Jesus is the true Adam, the second Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. 2 Corinthians tells us that Jesus was without sin, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The book of Hebrews says Jesus is supreme over all things. He goes on to say Jesus is the better Moses, he is the better Joshua, he is a better high priest who mediates a better covenant. And that better covenant is based on better promises, where the blood of the Son speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus is a faithful Son presiding over a faithful house where redeemed people find rest and true Sabbath in Christ. Everything that God promised in the Garden of Eden and more is brought to pass in Christ, which is God's eternal plan from the beginning. And after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, all has been accomplished. There's nothing more God needs to do to secure our redemption. He's already done it. From here to the end is just a mop-up operation. The seed war continues. We have people that are born in sin, but then they are rescued and they are brought into the true seed, Christ, by faith, and that is the church's mission, to disciple all the nations, to disciple the whole planet, until one day when Christ returns, this whole planet is Christian, and it is renewed, and we will be ushered in for all eternity into a new heavens and a new earth that is recreated, no longer broken and fractured by sin, but reconstituted and renewed in Christ forever and ever. And then the Bible ends with a journey far into the future, and we get a sneak preview. We're not there yet, but we get a sneak preview, and I want to read you one final text. This is at the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and John is seeing a vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That sin and pain and heartache, it's done. And we are now in the presence of God, where God dwells with us in a renewed creation. And that, my friends, is where the fun begins. That's when we just get started. And so the story ends where it began. It ends with a global garden paradise, with all of God's redeemed family from all times and places. And the story of the beginning, the story of redemption, comes to an end. And then sets in earnest the story of blessing and fulfillment for all eternity, which begins on this day. God is present with us, and God is present in us by the Spirit. God rules over us. God rules within us by writing his law into our hearts in a state of sinless perfection forever. And we'll be blessed. No more pain, no more death ever again. That's the story of the Bible. Thank you, Jesus. You are the true seed of woman. You fulfill all God's promises. All the promises find their yes in you. May we behold you with joy in our hearts and gladness and gratitude for what you've accomplished that we could never have accomplished on our own. And thank you, Jesus, that this is the part of the story that we have the privilege of living in, where we see the whole story having been told from start to finish, and we know our place in it. Help us to walk faithfully in it. Lord, for anybody here who has not yet stepped into that story as a redeemed Christian, having joined with the true seed of Christ, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for them, that by faith they will surrender to the King, Jesus, and they will be forgiven and redeemed, and they will begin this journey. As we come to the table now, thank you that you are the true wine and the true bread come down from heaven that feeds us by your grace, and we feast on the body and blood of Jesus now. We pray all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.